All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are continuing our class on visions of God, and I should say Balaam and Barley. That's what we're going to talk about today. Actually, we're going to talk about a number of different visions. Like we talked about in this class, which we're surveying all the visions in the Bible, dreams and visions, we're doing this for the purpose of, one, understanding how God communicates. In the scripture, we have lots of examples where God communicates through visions and dreams. To prophets, sometimes inspired men who wrote things down, you know, like Isaiah and Daniel. Sometimes to pagans, like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. Sometimes to prophets that are kind of in between, like Balaam, who we're going to talk about today. So there's lots and lots and lots to learn in each of these, but there are obviously lots of these visions that are relatively short and relatively straightforward, and we're going to have a few of those today. We're going to get, when we get into Isaiah, which we're going to get to fairly shortly in the study, maybe even next week, we're going to start seeing some of the more dramatic and really fantastic kinds of visions that we see later on in the book of Daniel, in Zechariah, in Ezekiel, and in the book of Revelation. And we're going to start seeing more of that. And we're going to get into some of these, you know, some of these, like today, we're going to cover a long swath of history here. We're going to cover Balaam and Numbers, Gideon and Judges, Samuel and Solomon and Nathan. You know, and so we're going to move through, you know, a couple hundred years of history in the scripture. But when we get into some of these books, we're going to spend a long time on just one book. Like when we get into Ezekiel or Daniel, for instance, we're going to spend several weeks on it because there's a lot of visions and they have a lot of meaning. So we're going to see that. Today, though, we're going to cover a few of these smaller ones. And every one of these, you learn something about how God communicates in visions and dreams. And the imagery that he uses and the language that he uses tends to show up over and over again in other prophecies and visions in the future. That's one of the reasons why we want to study it. So we're going to start out. Before we do, Gilbert, could you lead us in a prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our blessings in this day. Forgive us our sins as we come to worship, learn from your word. I pray that you be with our teachers, be with all who hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. So we're going to start with Numbers 24. So in Numbers 24, we have the account of Balaam. So now, who was Balaam? Well, Baal was a false god, right? And there were lots of Baals. Balaam was a man. His name was, and if it had been Baal the god, it would have been B-A-A-L. But like, as Art was saying, this is B-A-L-A-A-M. Balaam was an interesting character in the scripture. He was a prophet, and he prophesied by the power of God. God gave him prophecies, but he also practiced sorcery and divination. It says also that he taught, he was the downfall of many of the men of Israel. Anyone ever heard of a place called Peor? There was a Baal at Peor, an idol. Peor was a place. And this is in between the first trip to the Jordan where they sent in the spies. This is during the 40 years of wandering. They came to this place, and it says, the scripture later tells them that Balaam enticed, he told those people how to entice the Israelites to sin. He said, get all their men to come up here to the Baal of Peor and engage in the rites associated with the worship of that idol. which was basically having sex with all the women at the temple, at the pagan temple. And we know this because we know of a particular event that happened where a man, an Israelite, brought back a woman, a pagan woman, who they were not allowed to marry, brought this woman back, brought him into his tent, and at least from what you can tell from what happens next, was probably engaged in the act of sex with her. When, I believe it was Phinehas, who was one of the priests, brought in a javelin and killed them both. Stuck the javelin through both of them. Because he was blatantly flaunting rebellion against God. And it says that there was punishment going on in the camp too, if I remember correctly. So Balaam's an interesting character. He is asked here by a guy named Barak. Now Balak, there's lots of those. Balak was the leader of, let me go find it here, I've got to back up two chapters. Let's see, he was a Moabite, I believe. He was a Moabite. So Balak was the leader of the Moabites, and here come the Israelites. Now, how many Israelites were there? This is when they're still wandering in the wilderness. How many were there? The appropriate answer is a whole bunch. We know that when they left Egypt, there were 600,000 men. So they were probably on the order of a few million people. There were 600,000 men. When they count men, they were counting men who were able to go out to war. So they had 600,000 men who could potentially be an army, and here they show up on the border of your country. And they're saying, we're headed that way, and it happens to be right over your country. Now how are you going to feel? You're going to feel, oh, this is just perfectly fine. We'll just let them walk on through, no problem. They'll leave us alone. No, what are you thinking? Man, I'm being invaded. So what does he do? He goes and gets this guy named Balaam. It says, verse 7 of chapter 22. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So they're sitting there going, in fact, let's back up here a little bit further, get a little more context. Let's start about verse 2. Balak the son of Zippor saw all Israel had done to the Amorites. So they'd already been fighting some battles out there in the wilderness. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time, and he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. Now when we hear that, near the river, what river? There's only two times that the term the river is used like that. It's either talking about one or two places. If they happen to be in Egypt, they're talking about the Nile. But everywhere else, they're talking about the Euphrates, okay, which is running right through modern-day Iraq. Also the borderland of Israel, the borderland of David's kingdom, the border of the Roman Empire. The river shows up a lot. In fact, it's going to show up in the book of Revelation as well. Okay. So he says, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth. They are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he who you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed. So the elders, and I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, the elders of Moab and Midian take the fee for a diviner. Okay, in these days, somebody who believed, you know, who claimed to tell the future, they got paid for it. And in fact, we're going to find that out because Saul does the same thing to Samuel later on. They go to him, and then it says, then God, verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt. You know, on and on. Please curse them for me. And God said, verse 12, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? First of all, was this guy really a true prophet of God? Was he? And what's the definition of a true prophet of God? God speaks to him, right? Did God speak to Balaam? So says the scripture. Was Balaam obedient? At least at this point he was, right? He goes back and says, sorry, I'm not going to do it. Now there's this whole interchange, and this kind of reminds you a little bit of Lot with, or Abraham with Lot, talking about God killing Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham saying, if there's only 10, if there's only 20, if there's only 5. Because Balak keeps trying. Balak's scared. So he goes back to Balaam again, and he says, you know, I'll give you all this stuff. I'll reward you greatly. And in the middle of this, of course, is Balaam and the donkey. Balaam decides he's going to go anyway because he's greedy. And he's riding his donkey, and remember what happens, right? The donkey keeps stopping on the trail, crushing him up against the wall. Balaam gets off, starts beating the donkey. What's the donkey do? Yeah, says it spoke with a man's voice. And said, why are you doing this to me? Why was he doing it to him?
Because an angel was in front of him.
Yeah, there was an angel in front of him, ready to kill him. And the donkey was sparing his life because the donkey could see the angel. Now, it's an interesting thing because we're not going to do a full study of angels, but angels show up a lot in visions and dreams. In verse 26 here, it says, then the angel, oh, let's see, let's back up. Verse 12, then God's anger was aroused because he went, because he was going to go to Balak and prophesy anyway, even though God had told him not to. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. What does it mean to have an adversary, to have an angel of the Lord be your adversary? What does that mean? Are you likely to win that battle?
No.
How strong is an angel?
Don't know.
How powerful is an angel?
Well, Jacob wrestled with an angel all night, but I think the angel won the battle.
You think he was kind of taking it easy on him a little bit?
Yes.
How do we know that? The most powerful thing we ever see an angel do in the scripture happens in Isaiah, and it happens when the Rabshakeh, who's the general of the king of Assyria's army, was coming to take Jerusalem. There was 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in that camp. The next morning they were all dead. The Bible says an angel of the Lord came and struck them. One angel, 185,000 men, one night. You don't want to mess with angels. Okay? The donkey sees the angel. The angel's sitting there with a drawn sword. Did the angel mean business? He sure did. Why was God angry with Balaam? Hadn't he just been talking to him? Wasn't he a prophet? This is a really important section to understand. He was a prophet of God. Yes, he was. Was he always faithful to what God told him to do? No, he wasn't. Because he got up and he wanted to go because they were saying, we're going to give you lots of money. We're going to give you all kinds of great stuff. And so anyway, they go through this and Balak keeps trying to bribe him to do it. There's several chapters here. I'm not going to go through the whole several chapters that describe this. And every time, and Balaam says, okay, I'll go up and I'll look at him and I'll see what the Lord has to say. And he goes up and the Lord tells him to bless the people and he blesses them. And Balak gets angry. Says, don't bless them. Here, let's go over to this other mountain. Maybe you can see them there. Maybe the Lord will let you curse them for me there. He does this several times, right? The reason that I wanted to look at this one was not a deep study of this. But in chapter 24, we'll start in verse 1. I just want to give you a little bit of an idea of the vision that he had and the elements in the vision, because that's what we're trying to understand. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And before we go forward, he did not go as other times to seek to use sorcery. What's the Lord's opinion of sorcery?
He hates it.
Yes, he does. What were they told in the old law to do to somebody who practiced sorcery or wizardry?
Kill them.
Yep. Take them out and kill them. Cut them off. So here you have this very strange character, this person who is a prophet of God, who is God is using to communicate to men, in this case Balak, and yet he's playing kind of both sides of the fence, isn't he? Does God use unfaithful people to accomplish his will? Does he use pagans to accomplish his will? He sure does. Yeah.
Sam, I heard a lesson one time about, you know, using people that don't have talent, and a lot of people said, well, I can't do this. You know, I don't have the ability to do this, do that. And anyhow, the scripture was, or the lesson was, if God can use a donkey, he can certainly...
He can use you. If God can use a donkey, he can certainly use you. I think that's a good lesson. That's worthwhile. The other thing that comes to mind is, you know, Moses is out in the wilderness and God's convinced him that he's God, you know, the burning bush and all that. And he says, I want you to go get my people. And what does Moses say? Me? I can't talk. I'm a man of stammering lips, he says. What is God's reply?
Give him his brother as his spokesman.
Well, he said he's going to bring his brother as his spokesman. That was the solution, but his reply was,
who
made your mouth, Moses? Right? If God can use Moses and he can use a donkey, he can use you. And he will find solutions sometimes that includes other people. That's true. Okay, but here the Spirit of God came upon him. So here God's using him, speaking through him. Then he took up his oracle, verse 3, and said, the utterance of Balaam son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Lots of figurative language here? Absolutely, right? How beautiful are your tents? Is that what he's saying? Boy, y'all got some pretty tents. Y'all live in some really nice tents. No, he's not saying that, is he? Their tents are beautiful because they're blessed. And then he says, you're like a valley that stretch out. Why? Because he was just, how many of them are there? How many tents would it take to put three million people in?
Bunch.
A valley full of tents, right? By the way, remember, what was the material they took with them out of Egypt? Everything that was valuable. You think maybe they had some pretty colorful tents? Probably did. But that's not the point. He says, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters, he shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has the strength like a wild ox. He shall consume nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He lies down and lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So he's painting this picture of Israel. Who's he talking about? Israel the man? He even personifies him, right? He will do this, he will do that. No, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he's saying, you look like this incredibly fertile valley that the Lord has planted. And oh yes, you also look, you're strong as an ox and you're as fierce as a lion, and you're going to consume all the nations. This language is going to show up over and over and over again in the scripture. Did the people there understand what a fertile valley looked like? Sure. Where did they live? They lived in Canaan. What do you know about Canaan? It's got desert and wilderness, and it's got Mount Carmel. Beautiful, fertile. The cedars of Lebanon, right? All these gardens and vineyards and everything else. When God said, I'm sending you a land flowing with milk and honey, and they came back with a grape cluster that two men had to carry, it was so big, it was a fertile place. So he's painting a picture here that they're blessed by God and they're going to be fierce and they're going to take over. And he goes down and, you know, Balak gets upset at him again and said, don't, you know, please don't bless him. I'll give you everything I've got, you know. But I called you to curse my enemies in verse 10, but you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from your honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not speak to your messengers who sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So now, the whole deal is off, right? Balak says the deal's off. I was going to pay you a bunch of money to come curse my enemies. You blessed them three times, the deal's off. And Balaam says, I told you I couldn't do anything except what the Lord told me to do. Which is a little weird because he does do later what the Lord tells him not to do. Right? Balaam's a tricky person. But here Balaam's going to tell Balak about his future. I'm going to listen to this a little bit. Verse 15. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, which was a nation, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, which is another group of people, and took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, look at verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. What's he saying there? A star is going to come out, a scepter is going to rise.
A ruler is to come.
Yeah, a ruler. Who holds a scepter? A ruler. Now, what time period is this? What's happening? They're in the wilderness. They haven't gone into the land of Canaan yet. So who is the star, the scepter, who's going to rise and defeat Moab and defeat Edom and conquer them? Who's the king? In fact, we even call. What is this? Y'all know what this is. What is this?
Let's see, I got to do it right.
What do we call that?
Star of David.
The Star of David. A star will rise. A scepter will rise, and he's going to conquer the lands around Canaan. Who did that? David did it. Okay. Now, in your Bibles, this might actually be capitalized. Are these words capitalized in your Bibles? Star, scepter?
Yes.
Out of Jacob 1, verse 14, will have dominion? Now, whenever you see those capital letters in the Bible, you always have to remember one thing. The original did not have upper and lowercase letters. So anytime that's Old Testament or New Testament, doesn't matter, that's been added by the translators based on their interpretation of what it means. Not always bad. In fact, we see, you know, in Isaiah 53, we know that that's a prophecy of Christ. Right? We know that, if nothing else, because the Ethiopian eunuch is told that by Philip the Evangelist, an inspired man, right? Later on in Acts. But there it says, you see that, and it says, he bore our transgressions, and he is capitalized. Not because it's the first in the sentence, because it's saying he is God. He's referencing God or Christ or some deity. It's the reason they capitalize it. So when in this case we're using the New King James, when the writers of the New King James, it's a star and scepter, and the one coming out of Jacob is going to be Christ. That's their interpretation. That's not what the scripture says itself, right? Now, we know one thing. Was David a type of Christ? Yeah. A type meaning a foreshadowing of a similar kind. He was the king of Israel, of all of Israel, right? He said there was not a man like him after God. He was a man after God's own heart. So, but one thing we do know, that in this time period, who's he talking about? When Balaam says, I'm going to give you this, I've had this vision, I'm going to tell you this vision. He's talking to Balak, the king of Moab, who also is apparently ruler over the Midianites as well. And he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. Is that right? Like what he says? Yep, verse 14. Come and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Context will help you understand all the time. The prophecy that Balaam is giving is about what the Israelites, this people, are going to do to your people, the Edomites, the Midianites, the ones that Balak rules over, in the latter days. How long is latter days? Well, it sure isn't tomorrow. It sure isn't shortly come to pass. Right? We're going to see these kinds of terminology in the scripture a lot. We're going to see it in Daniel. There's one place where Daniel is given a prophecy and he says, Daniel, seal this up because this isn't going to happen for many days. A long time off. Everything that he was told about in that vision happened within 400 years of when he told it. Okay? But he was told it's a long way off. Don't worry about it. And yet in the book of Revelation, we're told in a couple of places, these are the things which must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. Right? Keep those things in mind. So here he says, this is going to happen to your people, the Midianites and the Moabites, in the latter days. And he says, I see him, but not now. Latter days. I behold him, but not near in time. Right? But this is what's going to happen. A star and a scepter are going to rise out of Jacob, and they're going to batter the brow of Moab.
It was several hundred years before they even had a king.
Yep.
And that kingdom, and that united kingdom lasted a while during Saul.
Basically Saul, about 80 years.
Then it divided, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom both had latter days because they both ended as physical kingdoms.
Yeah. So what you have here, and it's important to look at, is keep it in the context of what's being said. Balaam told Balak, this is about your people and their people and what's going to happen to them sometime in the future that's distant. It's not real close. And when he references people, in this case, a star and a scepter, and out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city, then that person has to be after the time that's being spoke of. You know, he's saying, here's now, and he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future, and someone's going to rise up between now and then and accomplish these things. That's what he's having. So you think of it as a timeline. You can think, here we are with Balak and Balaam. The children of Israel out here in the valley. They haven't gone into Canaan yet. Moses is still leading them. Right? It takes them a long time to conquer the land of Canaan, the rest of Joshua's life, basically. And then they go into the time of the judges, and there's another long time, several hundred years. And then they say, get us a king. Get us a king. God gives them a king. Who does he give them?
David?
Not yet. Saul. And then after Saul, David. And then after David, Solomon. And then the kingdom's divided. So this is where he's talking about, the time period he's talking about. So the context will help us understand who the symbolic elements are. The star and the scepter, for instance, are more than likely David, because he's saying a king is going to rise out of Jacob and he's going to destroy you. He's going to destroy your descendants, the Edomites, the sons of tumult. You notice it says the sons of tumult. So what does it say? Yeah, destroy all the sons of tumult. Who are the sons of tumult? You got to know a little bit of your Old Testament to know what this means. He's talking about Edom and Moab.
My Bible says, and I've got the King James, destroy all the children of Sheth.
instead of
children of
S-H-E-T-H.
Huh, okay.
17.
When you find that, that's very likely what the, let's take a quick look here. I'm gonna check and see what the children of Sheth. Let's see what that is. Huh. So yeah, that's interesting. That'd be worth a little study, because looking at the King James and the Strong's, this is those that are substituted, but it could also mean the third son of Adam, Seth. Could be. So it's interesting to look at this. Sometimes in the scripture, and especially in the more modern translations, you will see a Hebrew word that was just transliterated in the King James. You will see what its meaning is. Like we were talking about the other day, Acacia Grove was in something we were reading. And well, in the King James, it's some Hebrew word, you know. Well, what they did is they translated it. They said, oh, what it means is a grove of acacia trees, so we're going to just say acacia grove instead of using the Hebrew word. That's an interesting point. That's worth studying. But we'll have to defer that, because I don't know. I'll have to take a look at that.
Sometimes it refers to the line of lineage. Jesus, the son of David. Jesus
yeah.
was not the actual son of David. He was the lineage of David.
If you look at the history of Edom, who was Edom?
The brother of Israel.
Yeah.
His twin brother.
You had and he was always the one that was causing trouble. I mean, if you look at the prophecy, when he tells them about your children, what your children are going to be like, he says you're going to be a man of trouble. So it's just an interesting little tidbit, but that's worth. We'll have to take a look at that little bit. I'm going to go ahead and move on though, because we don't have a lot of time and I got a lot more stuff to cover. I'm going to defer the Deuteronomy one until next week, because this is one where it actually talks about a prophet who gives you a true sign, but is yet still a false prophet, and that's worth some more discussion. I'm going to do the Judges. We're going to jump all the way into Judges. Judges 7. So Judges 7 is in the middle of the story of Gideon. And the account of Gideon, of course, Gideon was not a natural born leader of men, right? When God decided, this is during the time of the Judges, so, you know, in the time of the Judges, Israel was being, they leave God, and God would either have them be conquered by their enemies or tormented by their enemies. And then some man would rise up, or in some cases a woman, as in the case of Deborah, and says, would judge Israel. And usually that meant help lead them to victory over their enemies and also declare their situation with God, that they needed to repent. And the people repented. So Gideon was not, you know, some big dude in the army. He was off with his dad. And it almost reminds you a little bit of Saul. Because Saul wasn't a big guy. He was a tall guy, but he wasn't a famous guy at the time. But anyway, God says, okay, you guys are going to go against the Midianites, and I have given them into your hand. And so all the, you know, this big army of Israel comes together, and God says what? You got too many people. I don't want you saying that you did this because you're strong. So tell any of them that are afraid to go home. A whole bunch of them go home. He says, you still have too many people. Let me tell you what I want you to do. I want everybody to come down to the river and get a drink. So he says, everybody go down the river and get a drink. All the guys are going down the river and get a drink. How do you drink out of a river?
Two ways.
Huh?
You either lay down like a dog, or else you take it and lift it up with your hand.
That's right. Either you put your mouth in the river and drink out of the river, lap it up like a dog, or you pull it up and drink it out of your hand. Exactly right, Art. And that was the test that God used to choose. How many did he end up with after that little test? 300. Out of thousands.
32,000.
300 men. Now, we're not going to go through the whole story. It's a great story of all the things. And of course, God talked to Gideon. Gideon says, how do I know that you're really going to do this for me, that I'm going to lead your people? And God says, well, you know, I'll give you a sign. What sign would you like? And he said, you see that fleece? I want the fleece to be wet. and everything dry, and then I want the fleece to be dry and everything wet, and to go through that process, right? But Gideon is still scared. In fact, he's now, all of his natural instincts about warfare tells him he's going to get killed. He's going to take 300 men down against thousands down in the valley of the Midianites. So what does God say? Let me go down to where he does this. Okay. Verse 9. It happened, Judges 7, verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp." This is all at nighttime. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were with the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as sand by the seashore in multitude. We've heard that before too, haven't we? And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion, and he said, "I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, and it struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." And then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, his interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And then it goes about telling how he did it. First of all, hyperbole. We see this in Scripture, don't we? We see it in prophecy. Hyperbole, or hyperbole, if you like to read it like it sounds. Hyperbole is when you over-exaggerate something for effect. How many camels were in the valley? A whole bunch, right? That's really what's being said here. A whole bunch. But what does it actually say? The people were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number. Now, does it really mean literally that everyone in the valley could have gotten up and started counting camels, and they could have counted all day, all night for the rest of their lives until they all died, and they still wouldn't have counted all the camels?
No.
That's not what it means. What does it mean? There are so many camels. Now, why would that matter? We don't think of camels like they thought of camels. We think of camels as something you see in the zoo, or maybe some Bedouins walking around out in the desert.
It shows their strength.
Camels were if they didn't have horses, they had camels. They rode camels into battle.
They also used them as pack animals.
Yes, they did. But if you think about, you know, cowboys and Indians, right? If you looked out over the prairie and you saw nothing but horses with Indians on them as far as you could see, you would think those guys are pretty strong, and you're in big trouble. Right? Same thing with the camels. Camels were instruments of war. And so, one, it's hyperbole. What he's saying is, no way in the world could anybody conquer this army. Who had the dream? Who had the dream being talked about here?
The guy on the other side?
Yeah, one of the guards. This was the outpost of the camp. So here's this huge camp, right? They see all the campfires, they see all the camels. And these are the guards on the outpost of the camp. And one of them comes up, tells us, you know, Gideon and his servant are sneaking up to listen what they're talking about. And one of them says, "I had a dream. This giant loaf of barley bread rolled into the camp and knocked the tent over." That's a pretty strange dream. Does barley bread knock tents over on a daily basis?
No.
Would a loaf of barley bread be big enough to knock a tent over?
Doesn't usually go rolling around.
No, it doesn't. Well, when they talk about loaves, guys, they were not the little rectangular loaves cut up like in the sandwich bread that we have today, okay? The loaves that they built were typically round loaves. They'd make a big old pile, a big old ball of dough, and they'd set it there and they'd stick it in the oven where the hot, if they were baking, you know, a loaf of bread as opposed to the pitas and things that they used the fire pot for, the tandoor that we talked about. They'd put it in the big oven. It was hot, and they put it in there, and it'd rise up, and it'd be kind of it'd have a flat side, but basically it was kind of round. Y'all seen these kind of loaves before?
Looks almost like a giant cookie.
Yeah, except that it was probably a little bit wider than a cookie. But the point is this is a fantastic dream, right? This is not normal stuff. Nobody had ever seen a loaf of barley bread roll into camp and knock over a tent before. So it was kind of a strange dream. And the guy says, man, I had a weird dream. And he doesn't say it exactly like that. He says, man, this big loaf of barley bread comes in and knocks over a tent. Now, what does the other guy say? Because this is the clue. He says, this can be nothing else. Look what it says. This can be nothing else. I think he said, let's find it out. This is nothing else, verse 14, but the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, how in the world did he get that out of this rolling piece of bread?
I believe what it is, there can be so many people that are going to be like rolling them over.
No, I don't think so, Art. Because what actually happens? How does he actually conquer them? How does Gideon actually win the battle? Y'all have read this before. Remember, he had 300 people left after God had sifted them, right? And he said, all the rest of you, give them your trumpets. And each one of you take a pitcher, a clay jar, and a torch. Put the torch in the jar. Torch is staying lit, but now it's hidden, right? And they go line up around the valley. And Gideon says, when I blow my trumpet, you guys do what I do. So he goes out there. They all pull the torches out. So now what does everybody in the valley see? 300 torches ring in the top of the valley. They smash the pots. 300 pots smashing all at once. And they all blow their trumpets. 300 trumpets. Now, 300 men in battle, typically each didn't carry a trumpet, blow their trumpet. You had the person who was the head over a company or something would have a trumpet. So what are the people in the valley thinking? There's thousands and thousands of Israelites up there and they're all going to come and kill us. It's night. It's nighttime. They didn't have flashlights. How were they feeling? If this one guy heard this rather strange dream and his first guess was, we're doomed. This is Gideon and all his army. They're going to come and kill us. In the scriptures, when God tells about how he defeated the enemies, especially in Canaan, when they conquered Canaan, it says that God went before them, before the army. Sometimes he sent locusts. That would demoralize you. Sometimes they had just heard of what God had done. Remember what Rahab told the two men who were the spies in Jericho? We have all heard what God has done to the peoples on the other side of the river. And our hearts have melted for fear.
40 years earlier,
yeah. The stories had been going around.
These people had obviously heard of Gideon, too.
They'd heard of Gideon. And so all these soldiers, and the reason, and the other thing that always struck me as strange about this, and we're almost out of time, was that Gideon sneaks up to camp, and there's these two guards on the outskirts. These aren't the generals, right? These are two guards on the outskirts of the camp. One of them says, I had a really weird dream. And the other guy goes, man, that must be Gideon. And then Gideon goes back and says, we got it, guys. Everybody wake up. Let's go attack. God has delivered them into our hand. You see, there has to be more to this than just that little event. Because any two guys could have had some weird dream. And one guy said, man, I think it was indigestion. You know, you wouldn't have known. But God was using, because God told him, he said, you go down and listen, and afterward you will be strengthened, because you will hear what they are saying. They are saying.
Gideon wasn't even a warrior.
No, he wasn't.
In poker terms, that's called pulling the bluff.
Well, it was sort of in that sense, because that's exactly what they did. And what happened was, is the Midianites ran through the camp and killed each other in the middle of the night.
There was no bluff to it.
It wasn't a bluff at the end, right? But the point is, God had sent this fear throughout the army of Midian. It wasn't just two guys out on the outskirts with thousands of other soldiers out there thinking, hey, we got these guys licked. They were all scared. They were terrified. So when all of a sudden the torches come out, the pitchers break and the trumpets blow, man, anybody near me in the dark who I see a flash of a sword is going to be some guy from Israel trying to kill me, and I better get my sword out and kill him. And that's what they did. They slaughtered each other, their own army, killed each other in the dark, in the valley. Now, Okay, so that's an interesting dream. But here's a case where God used a dream. The ones who got it weren't faithful, right? They were Midianites. He used the dream to upset and put fear in the hearts of the enemies of God. Okay, we're going to stop there because we didn't get to the rest of these, but we will get on with it next time. Thank you.